Well, at this time, if there are any kids in between the ages of 4 and 7 who would like to go for our children's devotional, you can meet the teachers in the back and they'll take you out. And we'll bring you back in at the end of the service. For the rest of you, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 today. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. As you're turning there, let me just highlight for you something that I hope you've heard throughout this month where we focused on missions, and that is the very unique ways in which our partners are engaged in the work of missions. Tim talked about having a ministry of agriculture where he's growing trees. We have some global partners that are living here in Minnesota and then travel in support of Bible translation. We have a global partner in Indonesia who is teaching in a Bible college. And then we have a church planter in Ireland. That's four very different ways that people are involved in missions. And so there isn't just one particular way that you can be engaged in that work. And so I think it should be a good call for all of us to then think about, how can I be a part of this work even if I'm not one that's going? The ways are endless that you can be engaged in it. It's been a great month, hasn't it, to hear about our partners, and it's been a great way for me to get to know them. I hope it's been a great way for you to get to know them or get reintroduced to them. And I hope that this emphasis on missions doesn't end when October ends. It's really meant to fuel us for the whole of the year until we circle back around to reemphasize it again next October. All right, well, let me read the text for us this morning, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll jump into our passage. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter to verse 30. Therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Father, as we come to this text this morning, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Lord, would you pour your Spirit out on us, both on me for the bold proclamation of your word, and Lord, on the congregation as they hear and listen to your word. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to strengthen us in our faith, to send us out in boldness, to grow in our love for one another, and to increase in unity amongst one another. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So I don't know if you have picked up on this yet. It is coming up on just about 5 months now of me being here at CRC, but I'm not a very creative person. When it comes to subjects like music or art or drama or like culinary skills or things like that, I don't typically excel at those kinds of subjects or giftings or projects. I much prefer a very well-defined plan. I like very clear steps that I can carry through, things that seem very logical to me, a very clear vision of what I'm shooting for. I do appreciate those who have other giftings, those who are musically inclined or artistic or love things like drama. I appreciate it, but my mind just doesn't work in that way. So one of the ways that this came about in school was, you may remember at different points, typically elementary or middle school, where a teacher would ask you to do a project, not a paper, but a project, where maybe it's a poster board that you have to create, or a diorama where you take a shoebox and you build something that looks like a book that you read or from a scene or something like that. I hated those kinds of projects. I loved them and I hated them. I hated writing, so I loved doing a project, but my mind could never creatively come up with what I should do if I didn't first see an example of what it should look like. Some of you are nodding your heads like you get me. Thank you. Thank you so much for this, okay? I just needed something, and my project would always look about 90% just like the teacher's project. It would have enough changes so it wasn't plagiarizing, but in every detail or in every structure of it, it looked almost exactly the same, because I would knew this gets you an A, I want an A, and I will do that so I can get an A. This comes up like if I'm doing a woodworking project. My woodworking project looks exactly like the guy's project on YouTube who's showing me how to do it. I have no ability to see something on my own, picture it, and then put it into application. Therefore, I am really thankful when we come to a passage like this, where Paul gives a very clear command, and then he's going to give us three different pictures of what that could look like. This is so helpful for me to have a clear command of what I'm called to do, and then three portraits of what it looks like in daily living. The command is so clear in this passage: work out your salvation. This is what Paul is calling us to: work out your salvation. Now, as clear as that is in its language, it is very cloudy in regards to what should that look like. For instance, right, if I just tell you, work out your salvation, there's nothing really complicated about any of those four words. We know what the word work means. We know what out means, your and salvation. All those words are clear. But if I were to ask you, what does that mean? Well, my guess is we would probably have some difficulty to figure out, I don't know exactly how to work out salvation. And by the way, I thought salvation and work weren't supposed to go together in a Reformed church. Salvation's by grace, not by works. Paul is very clear. Work out your salvation. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give some time to clarifying what Paul is calling us to in this command to work out your salvation. And then I want to look at the three portraits that he's going to give of how salvation might be worked out in different lives. So let's look at this command first. Look with me in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, so all of a sudden, right at the beginning of verse 12, we know that what Paul is about to say is connected to what he's already said, right? So what's about to flow in this command of work out your salvation flows from his thinking, his logic, what he just unfolded in the previous verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. What Paul's saying is, you've walked in the Lord when I was present, and you're doing so in my absence. Now, work out your salvation. If you don't remember from last week, let me just give you a little bit of an update or a little bit of a reminder of what we talked about. You may remember that there was a problem in the Philippian church of disunity. There was some conflict that's going on between two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, and it's creating some dissension or division within the congregation. And at the end of the section, Paul moves into this glorious theology about the humility of Jesus, both in the incarnation and taking on flesh, and his humility and his death by going to the cross. Paul's saying, therefore, based on this theology of the humility and exaltation of Christ, you are to work out this gospel in your life. This work of salvation that you claim to believe, you're to live it out. Work it out. I think as a side note, it's worth saying that deep theology always leads to life transformation. And life transformation comes from a deeper understanding of theology. Theology is never meant to just exist in a bubble as if it doesn't impact the way that we live. Work out this theology of Jesus' humility through the incarnation and his death on the cross in the everyday places of your life. Work it out in your jobs. Work it out in your marriages. Work it out in your parenting. Work it out in your teaching. Work it out in your classrooms and in your school. Work it out in your friendships and other relationships. Salvation is always meant to be worked out. But Paul hedges this call, this command, with the reminder that the only reason you can work out your salvation is because it's God who is at work in you. Look at how he goes on to say this in verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice the extent of God's work in your work. It extends to three different places. The first is your motive to work in the first place. The second is in the work that you actually do. And the third is in the purpose for which you do the work. Right? It's God who is at work, both to will, right? Both in your motive and in your work. And why would you do that work? Well, it's for God's good pleasure. John Murray, one of the original founders of Westminster Seminary, would describe the relationship of God's work to our work by saying this, that God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor are working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction and coordination of both produced the required result. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. This is what Paul is giving us in this command, to work out your own salvation. Because God is at work in you, because God has brought you to new life, work out that salvation. God's going to be the one who gives you the motive, who's going to empower the work, and give you the purpose for which you do that work. Now, having spoken to the command, let's look at three different portraits of examples Paul gives of people who worked out their own salvation. Portrait number one is the portrait of a drink offering. The portrait of a drink offering. Look with me at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be poured out, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The first example we get is the example of Paul himself. He gives himself as an example to the Philippians in response to their problem of disunity. Now, Paul is going to, I think, clarify a little bit some of the disunity in this church by some of the references he gives from the Old Testament. In fact, this paragraph here is just littered with Old Testament references. I want to look at three of them that are given here. The first one is grumbling and disputing. Grumbling was the regular refrain of the Israelites in the wilderness. God redeems them out of Egypt. He rescues them and brings them into the wilderness, and not too long after that, they don't have any water. So what do? They grumble. After God provides water, they don't have any food. So what do? They grumble. They grumble over and over again against Moses, and Moses identifies this not just as grumbling against him, but as grumbling against the Lord. It's likely then that the reference to this example clarifies that some of the disunity between Euodia and Syntyche is somehow connected to a dispute with the leaders in the church. Just as Israel's grumbling was against God's anointed leader in Moses, so it seems like the dispute here is against the appointed leaders in the Philippian church. And we might say, you know, of all the things, of all the sins to spend time on in the Bible, why highlight grumbling? I mean, grumbling seems like a lesser sin on the tier of sins as we might think about them. I'm sure there are other things that are going on. Why address grumbling? Grumbling is no small matter. Just because we might see it as something that's more common, we shouldn't see it as a small issue. John Beeson, a pastor in Arizona, wrote a helpful article on grumbling, in which he draws out two different components based on some of the Hebrew words that are used that helps flesh out the significance of grumbling. The first word is that grumbling is the same word, it's for growling, like the way a dog might growl at someone, like kind of like the snarling of your teeth, like that's kind of the grumbling. It gives us a mental picture of what it's like. The second word that's used for grumbling is a word for rebellion. So what Paul is saying here and referencing this is that there's a growling and a rebellion against God. John Beeson compares grumbling to an angry dog that misperceives the kindness of someone coming to pet them. But instead of being able to receive the kindness of the one coming in to rub his head and pet him on the back, instead lashes out and bites the arm that intended good for him. He says our grumbling is like the dog that misperceives the kind intentions of God towards us, but instead lashes out to bite his hand that intends kindness towards us. The second reference from the Old Testament is that of a crooked and twisted generation. This portrait that Paul is painting is becoming more and more clear as we go through this text, that he is referencing Israel's grumbling and rebellion in the wilderness for the Philippians to take note of. This language of a crooked and twisted generation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. Where Moses is saying they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Paul is comparing this church to the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness in his writings to the, and he's calling them, don't give in to this rebellion against God. Don't participate in this grumbling, but instead pursue living without blemish in the crooked and twisted generation. This becomes even more clear that disunity is still in the mind of Paul as he's writing this command and painting these portraits as we look to the other place in Scripture that Paul references the grumbling of the Israelites, which comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Corinthians were known primarily for being a church full of what? Disunity, dissension. This theme, that's pervading Paul's paragraph here, reminds us that disunity is still in his mind as he writes this section. But all of this then brings us to the third image from the Old Testament that Paul is going to give. It's the image of a drink offering. This is what he says in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here's where Paul paints this portrait then of working out salvation by using his own life as one contrasted to one that grumbles and complains. Paul has poured his life out and is potentially about to pour his life out one final time in death on the offering of the faith of the Philippians. This drink offering was usually a portion of wine that would be poured out on the offering that's laid upon the altar to help the aroma of the offering go up into the nostrils of the Lord was the thought, the idea there. Paul is referring to his potential death as he sits in a Roman prison. He says, I poured my life out for you, for your faith. The call in response to the portrait of the drink offering is the call to go from grumbling to rejoicing. Do you notice how Paul does this at the very end? Did you see that in that final verse here, in verse 18, verse 17 and 18? I am glad and rejoice with you all, and likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. You see, rejoicing is the opposite of grumbling. Grumbling is the opposite of rejoicing. Grumbling prevents rejoicing, and rejoicing guards against grumbling. One of the ways that you work out your salvation is that your speech moves from that of grumbling to that of rejoicing. So to ask you this morning, where do you find in your life grumbling and murmuring against the Lord? what would it look like for the gospel to come in and fill that view of that situation, right? And even if the situation doesn't change, to turn the grumbling into rejoicing in the Lord and what he has done. This is the example, the portrait of Paul giving his life as a drink offering. Portrait number two is the portrait of a proven son. The second portrait that Paul gives is of a believer working out their salvation is that of Timothy. This is verses 19 through 24. Paul and Timothy have a special relationship throughout the New Testament. Timothy is not the biological son of Paul, but Paul sees Timothy as a spiritual son in the faith. Timothy was a young man being raised by a single mom and grandmother. By the way, I think Timothy's testimony is one that I hope encourages all single mothers here at the church. Timothy is an example of the power of a faithful mother's commitment to teach her son the Bible. Paul meets Timothy in Lystra on one of his missionary journeys and immediately wants to take Timothy with him on their journey. So Timothy joins Paul and Barnabas, and over the journey and over the years, Paul's affection for Timothy grows more and more. And what Paul says is that, in verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. You see, Paul's desire is to send Timothy to the Philippian church and bring back a report from that particular church. But as we're going to see in the third section of the message, that doesn't happen. And so he needs Timothy to remain with him, to care for him throughout the remainder of his imprisonment. But he acknowledges in verse 20 that no one cares for the Philippians quite like Timothy does. He says he genuinely is concerned for your welfare. I would imagine in part this stems from the fact that Philippi was the first place that Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy visited upon Timothy joining the missionary team. I can only imagine the impact of this first place of ministry in Timothy's life. I can only imagine what it would have been like for him to watch these women who gathered by the river to pray, hear the words of the gospel message, and see them believe in Jesus. I can imagine the impact for Timothy to have seen this girl who was possessed with a spirit of divination pestering Paul throughout the city and watching him turn and cast the demon out of her and see her come to faith in Jesus. I can imagine the impact of seeing the Philippian jailer and his family put their faith and trust in Jesus, watching them as they are baptized in the name of Jesus. I was thinking about this as I was hearing Will speak on Wednesday night. The way that he spoke about the impact of CRC in the early days of doing life together on mission. Hearing him speak about his genuine concern that we maintain a vision as a church for living life together on mission. I thought, that's a man who's genuinely concerned for this church. That's what I imagine when I think about Timothy. A proven son, faithful in the work of the ministry, genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church. Paul contrasts the concern of Timothy with that of other ministers. Look with me in verse 21. Where he says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Earlier in the letter, Paul had referenced the way that other ministers had used the imprisonment of Paul for personal gain and personal ambition. But not Timothy. Not Timothy. Timothy doesn't see Paul's hardship as opportunity for personal advancement, but as opportunity for selfless service. Brothers and sisters, this is, I think, exactly the way that we work out our salvation. We see the hardship of others, and we see them not as opportunities for our advancement, not opportunities for personal gain, but opportunity for selflessly, humbly loving and serving one another. Timothy is an example, a portrait of one who doesn't seek his own interest, but the interest of Jesus Christ. We have the portrait of a drink offering, and the portrait of a proven son. The third portrait is that of a courageous soldier. This last portrait comes in the person of Epaphroditus. Look with me at verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Now, it's a little bit difficult to identify one specific portrait for Epaphroditus. He's described as fulfilling so many roles. I mean, he's called a brother and a fellow worker and a fellow soldier and a messenger and a minister. Epaphroditus is like the Swiss Army knife of church members. He just fills in whatever need and whatever way you need him to fill in. He works with Paul. He stands in battle alongside of him. He ministers to his needs. But what's unique about Epaphroditus is he's not one on Paul's missionary team per se. He's a member of the Philippian church. You see, it's Epaphroditus who was sent out by the church with a financial gift for Paul during his imprisonment. A gift which Paul will later say was more than sufficient to meet his needs in prison. The intent seems to be that Epaphroditus was going to remain in Rome ministering and caring for the needs of Paul. Well, Timothy is sent back to go and minister in the church at Philippi, and then Timothy would bring back report of how things were going in Philippi. However, somewhere along the way, somewhere in the journey to Rome, Epaphroditus gets sick. He's sick to the point of where he almost dies along the journey. Look at how it says this in verse 27, end of verse 26 and verse 27, right? He's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. And indeed, he was ill, near to death. Somewhere in this journey, Epaphroditus gets sick. He almost dies. And it says at the end of this that he nearly died, in verse 30, for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. This word is literally the word to gamble, right? He gambled with his own life to make sure that this gift made it to Paul. One of the marks of this portrait in the life of Epaphroditus is all of the emotional language that is given in this paragraph. All of the emotion that is talked about around this man. Look at this, what it says. Just underline these if you like to mark in your Bibles. He's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. He's the one who's sick, and he's distressed for the church. God had mercy on him, not on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. There's more emotional language. Underline those. I'm eager. There's another one to send him, so that you may rejoice. There's another one. and that I may be less anxious, there's another. Epaphroditus was a beloved member of the Philippian church who gave of his own life, put his own life at risk to go and care for Paul. Paul's instruction is pretty clear in this passage that you should receive him with all joy and honor such men. Let me just maybe draw out a couple points of application from this command. The first is the necessity of churches to partner with missionaries. Right, Paul's endeavor as a missionary could not continue without the partnership of the Philippians and the church members like Epaphroditus, who give themselves to minister to the needs of missionaries. You've heard this over and over again this month. God may not call you to go to the mission field, but it does not mean that he's not called you to be engaged in missions. It may be that the great majority of us aren't called or sent to the mission field, but the missionaries that we've sent out desperately need our joyful partnership to minister to their needs as they go. Yes, God sends out people like Paul, people like Will and Sarah, people like Gary and Ellie, people like Tim and Maria from our church. But for every Myron, every Stadahar, every Sikma that God sends out, may he raise up 10 Epaphroditus who will sacrificially minister to their needs. Point number two is there's a call for us to honor the sacrifice of those who go. A clear call, I think, to honor them as they go at great cost to themselves. I've loved these few weeks as we've heard from our global partners. And each week, each family that we hear from, I'm struck by the unique sacrifices that each partner makes in different ways. But I realize, and I hope you realize too, that in the 5-minute update that we hear, we only get a glimpse of what life is like to go. And it's our job as a church to hold in high honor, high respect those who go or minister or sacrifice and joyful partnership for the advancement of the gospel. I've always been struck by the story of Andrew Fuller, the Baptist minister from England from the late 1700s, early 1800s. Andrew Fuller was a Baptist minister who was a really good friend of William Carey. Fuller worked tirelessly to support the sending of William Carey and other Baptist missionaries. Fuller was the one who described his role as one who would hold the ropes as his friend William Carey was lowered down into the gold mine. It was his view in his mind that he would be the one that would hold the rope for him as he went down. And hold the ropes he did. Andrew Fuller traveled 3 months out of every year raising funds for the Baptist Missionary Society in England. He corresponded extensively with numerous missionaries that were sent out by the Baptist Society. And on top of that, he wasn't just a guy who loved missions. He was a phenomenal theologian. So much so that Charles Spurgeon referred to him as the greatest theologian of his century. It's fascinating, right? Theology that leads to missions. Andrew Fuller worked with a remarkable amount of physical and mental energy, supporting his friend William Carey, but it came at a great cost to him physically. In the year 1973, he suffered a paralytic stroke that left him with daily severe headaches for the rest of his life. He lived the final 15 years of his life in pain and sickness, until in September of 1814, he became seriously ill and died a handful of months later at the age of 62. Now, I don't think the call is run yourself into the ground like an Andrew Fuller. But there is a call, an example in the lives of people like Epaphroditus and Andrew Fuller and others who've gone before, who give sacrificially of their own lives to hold the ropes for those who go. And church, may we be a church that holds the ropes for those we've sent out. Brothers and sisters, may you work out your salvation as God calls us to do in this text. Emulate the portraits of Paul, the drink offering, of Timothy, the proven son, and Epaphroditus, the courageous soldier. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we are thankful for this text, Lord, that calls us to put our faith into action. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would strengthen us, motivate us, remind us of the purpose for which we work out our salvation. Lord, we are so thankful. We give you the glory for being the one who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Help us to, Lord, see these portraits of those who've lived before working out their salvation in very real and tangible ways. And Lord, help us. Help us to live that out, work that out here at Christ Redeemer Church. Lord, we pray that we would finish our time this morning as we lift our voices in just wonderful joy in the work of the gospel. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.